Well, it is a joy to be with you tonight and worship together as God's people. And so thankful for this great reminder of how the gospel brings us together. Jesus unites us, and so we come together for that. I'm thankful for Pastor Nate and hospitality allowing us at ABC to joining you guys, our service together and worship together tonight. And it is a tremendous blessing for me and I believe for our church family as well. So thank you, North Country, for that. And we have prayed for Pastor Nate. I consider him a dear friend. Prayed for him and you guys in the gospel ministry here continually and continue to do that. And if you will, tonight, our text is found in Matthew chapter 26. And you can find your place if you have a Bible. If not, you can just kind of follow along mentally or use your phone and follow along with me. Matthew 26. So about 2,000 years ago at this time, it would have been Sabbath and the disciples would be mourning and in shock, really dumbfounded about the events that had taken place. Jesus already had been placed in his tomb. But I want to visit tonight, not the scene of the cross, but really the evening leading up to it, the events leading up to that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm again reading in verse number 36, and I'll read down to verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Why don't you bow your heads for a word of prayer with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thinking on, looking at really the events of the life of your dear, beloved, only begotten Son. And surely as we see sorrow in the passage of our Savior, we also know the sorrow of your own heart in this experience. And yet, Lord, it pleased you that through this event in the life of this God-man, that you would redeem many. It would be for the forgiveness of our sins. And God, we pray tonight as we come and consider such an intimate passage between our Savior and you and his followers, that you might again let these words revive our own heart, our own affection, our own minds. Lord, that you would let this be an encouragement to us tonight, even a preparation as we come to the table that you have spread before us in just a little while. And Father, we ask that you would do this in the name of this one who suffered, faced such sorrow. In his name, Jesus' name, we ask, amen and amen. Well, we could say Jesus was a man who truly lived, experienced the fullness of life, a human without the corruption of sin, the full range of emotions. There's a great article on the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you to look that up. You should find that pretty easy. It reminds us that Jesus was a man of, I believe, great joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. How much more could Jesus say that than even the psalmist, who had undivided, unbroken communion and fellowship with the Father, always aware of the presence of the Father in his own life. Jesus was so magnetic in his personality. I know, divisive at times as well, but magnetic in his personality, that children would come and sit on his knee, and they don't do that with everybody, do they? And he would bless them. And what a tremendous man he was. But as we've already read tonight, we know that Jesus also was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, the Bible tells us. In Isaiah 53, a glimpse of that is what we see here tonight in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is on the precipice. He's looking into the deep darkness of the events that's going to unfold in his life. What's going to take place in just a few moments as Judas comes with his band of soldiers and they carry him off. He walks into this fully with eyes wide open. And what he sees laying ahead of him leads us to the beginning of his suffering, really. It doesn't take place later on. It's even now as he's dealing with the battle in his own soul and heart. The battle of what he's about to face. It is a scene of temptation of sorts. I know maybe not in the same way we see in the wilderness, but here in the garden we see another temptation in this weight of all the things that will be coming at him, and that is giving his life over for the forgiveness of sin. Well, I want to walk through this scene with you tonight as we look at this. In some ways, for most of us, it is a familiar passage. I will not say anything new that you probably have not heard before in some place or another if you've been in church long enough. But I do want to remind us as we visit him and the depths of what he went through, it's good to look at it at different angles. And here we see the agony before it even begins, which reminds us of the depths of his love for us, his resolve and his desire to redeem us. And it should remind us also the extent of our own need to be redeemed. Look at with me at the beginning of this in verse number 36 as we kind of build up the scene of what's going on, the place in which we find Jesus. He had just left the upper room, verse number 30, and he is heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible tells us that he often went there. Some people believe that it was probably a person's garden who owned a property there, had an olive press, and Gethsemane means olive press anyway. So he was known to go there east of the city of Jerusalem. So as he goes there, he goes to seek the Lord. What I find remarkable in verse number 30, if you're familiar with it, look back up if you have your Bible open, and it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now what had taken place? They've been in the upper room, haven't they? And Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit and leaving them and that magnificent high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17. And all of this has transpired. And as he begins walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, they begin singing a hymn. Now the Bible, or many scholars tell us, the hymn that was more than likely sung during this time as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane was Psalms 118. And Psalms 118 is interesting for two reasons. One, it's a song of God's deliverance. Repeatedly over the song, it's his deliverance. He will save me from death, and he will deliver me from my enemies, and I will take refuge in the Lord who is faithful. And Jesus singing, worshiping the Father in his last free moments after having the Lord's Supper and coming out of that meal with his disciples, singing the worshiper's song of the faithfulness of God in his great deliverance. At the same time, at the very same time, this worshiper of God who sung pouring out his heart in adoration to his heavenly Father, singing the deliverance of God, knowing at the same moment that that deliverance would not be like he or anyone else or the psalmist would have thought when they sung that hymn. He would not be spared death. He would not be spared the pain and the suffering. And in his distress, as he calls upon the name of the Lord will not set him free. As the worshiper is singing in Psalms 118, verse number 5. Or the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph over those who hate me. At least not in this moment. That will come, but not now. In fact, it is remarkable the contrast of ideas. Jesus singing as his worshiper, acknowledging the faithfulness of his heavenly Father, this God who is consistent in delivering his people from calamity, is also singing at the very moment in that hymn, verses 26 and 27, where he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords and upon the horns of the altar." The same moment, the faithfulness of God in deliverance, and on the other hand, he is that festal sacrifice being bound to the altar. We almost wonder what went through Jesus' mind as he sang the word. We don't know exactly, but we know in his heart, in his conscience, in his inner being, there was a great struggle. There was wrestlings. There was sorrow. The Bible says here, great agony as he entered into this garden. He himself was being pressed down and squeezed out in this moment of anticipation. Jesus comes to a garden. And it's fitting that this wrestling match takes place here. Because it was in another garden, as we remember in Genesis, that temptation, the slight temptation, took place with Adam. And in Adam's disobedience against God, he brought death upon all men. But yet here in this time, this second Adam comes, and his obedience to God brings about his own death. All of that taking place as he sings his hymn and comes out to this garden filled with great trouble and sorrow. But notice, secondly, not only the place in which he went, notice the position, really the position, speaking a little bit of the spiritual conflict that he is facing, spiritual warfare. And some suggest what's going on here is almost as like he's setting up his army. He's setting up men in particular place so that the battlement may take place, because as he goes to pray a little farther by himself, he is going to war. Notice, you see here, as he says to eight of them, this time Judas had already left to go get and betray Jesus, so there's 11 now. So to eight of them, he says, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And then verse number 37, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrow and trouble. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now what's so remarkable about this is he has just told them, "You guys are going to leave me. You are going to fail big. Not one of you will stand true through this." Not that they would fall away in the same case as Judas. Not that they would be apostates or anything like that. But when push comes to shove, when the trial comes, when the testing comes, you won't stand. And in fact, they could not, because this is something Jesus would have to do alone. From the moment of the garden when he goes into the hands of the soldiers and to not only Jerusalem and to the high priest and then the Romans, he would enter through that without any human companion. And yet, don't you see something of the heart of Jesus in his humanness? Because he desires to have his friends, his family with him. And maybe you know that just in a small portion of great trouble in your own life or sorrow in your life. Maybe it's grief of some sort. You don't need a lot. They don't even have to do anything. Just be there with you in your moment. Here's Jesus in a moment where he's sorrowful even unto death, and he desires his friends, his family to be with him. He even asked them to pray for him. I think one of the most remarkable things is Paul, when he asked the churches that he founded, the great apostle asked them to pray for me. And for whatever reason, and it's almost like godly men, strong men or men of this stature, they don't need people to pray for them, they need to pray for people. And yet even Jesus comes and says, pray with me, watch with me for an hour. And I don't know what you're going through tonight and what's going on in your life, but don't be afraid to come and ask those around you that love you to come and pray with you. It should not be a wearisome thing or a troublesome thing. And Jesus, desiring his friends to be with him, even though they would leave him, at one point he comes and he wants them near. You know, this blessed me today as I was thinking about it, actually a little bit yesterday and today, that Jesus wants his disciples near him. They had to be annoying. I mean, we read the Gospels and you're like, just give me a break, Peter. Go on somewhere and sit down. But he wanted them to be with him. How much more in his glory? Remember John 17, that high priestly prayer? He's praying to the Father, I want them to be with me. Not one person will sneak into heaven and God says, oh, they made it. Everyone walking through those gates will be welcomed in those gates because God wanted them there. What a joy it is to know that Christ wants to be with us. Well, here in this time of suffering, we see him coming and those surrounding him. Notice the petition here. Verse 39. We'll go to 38 and 39. The Bible says, and then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And the idea here is that he is in turmoil. He's gripped by the horror of the coming reality of what he's about to face. And here we get a glimpse, just a little bit, of the trouble or the suffering that maybe you don't see as he's going through the cross and he's just being obedient unto each step, going along the way and all these things happening unto him. But here in a moment, before any of them happen, there's a preview into this is saying, this is going to be hard. If I could put it another way, and pardon the way I word it, this will be hellish to experience. And the Bible says here, he fell on his face. Verse number 39, as he goes a little bit farther, a stone's throw, one gospel says, from Peter and John and James, and he fell on his face, almost as if this idea of without strength or lifeless. I think one commentator said he was in the point of disintegrating with the weight of what he was about to face. And so he comes, falls on his face. He comes filled with sorrow, a sorrow unto death. It says, troubled greatly. Verse number 38, desiring others to help him, encourage him. In fact, Luke adds to this, in case some of you who may have worked in medical field, he adds to this that it was such a moment in the life of Jesus that his body was really breaking up so much that he began sweating blood. A troubling scene. A weight, a sorrow on our Savior. In verse number 35, and we notice the petition, and he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is he saying? He's saying, Father, is there any other way? Is this the way? Is this the only way? Is there no other option, no other way? Some of us wonder what's going on at this moment. And there is this idea of humanity and the reality of the weight of what he's about to face coming to grips in his own mind and heart. And so one thing we can say is Jesus is not in doubt of the Father. He's not doubting God. He's not walking in unbelief. And secondly, we can say Jesus is not second guessing his desire to do the Father's will. We'll see that as he ends this prayer. He's not second guessing his choices. He came into the world to give his life as a ransom. But thirdly, it's rightfully to note Jesus is not a coward. I know sometimes we read of the martyrs in church history and how they faced death, and I was reading of Rogers, the first Marian martyr in 1555, and it says that he walked to the flames and was tied to the stake as a man who was going to a wedding. People was urging him on, and when he got in and they set the sticks and the brush on fire, it says he washed his hands in the flame and lifted them up, and he stayed that way until he died. It was almost as if the pain, the flames did not touch him. Same was said of Polycarp many, many years, centuries before him. But Jesus was not dying a death like them. In fact, the only way they could die as they did with such victory and heroism is because Jesus died the death that he died. He was dying, not only facing the repercussions of men who hated him, but bearing, and we'll see in a moment, the wrath of God. I think it is worth noting here that as Jesus is described for us as a substitute, as he is walking to the cross, that we are aware that he is not walking to it blindly. I mean, you might tell somebody to volunteer for something. When I was in the military, they did that quite often. I need a volunteer. No one volunteered. And on one occasion, a guy volunteered. He was the first guy to, I'll do it. And he says, good, you got the rest of the day off. I need another volunteer, the man said. Five people volunteered. Guess what they did? Not got the rest of the day off, I'll tell you that. Probably clean a bathroom or something like that. And so you volunteer, and then later you're told what's going on. That's not the case here. Jesus walks into this. He's becoming our substitute. The weight of his suffering, his sorrow is produced because he knows exactly what's going to take place and what will transpire. Over and over we read that in the Gospels as he says that he will give his life. Chapter number 16, he begins to tell his disciples, prepare his disciples for that, and now he is facing that. So his petition, is there any other way? His dread comes from this cup. Notice verse number 35 or 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A cup. A Hebrew writer reminds us that he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He would bear the shame and reproach of sin. What is it that made him stop for a moment? What is it that brought such anxiety, such stress on his body physically to sweat blood? What is it? It was this cup. In the Old Testament, Psalms 11 and Isaiah and Ezekiel and many other references, this cup is an image of the wrath of God. Poison or the judgment of God being poured out, and those who receive it become drunk off its contents as God is exercising divine justice. An omnipotent, almighty, holy, righteous God standing against, acting against violence and disobedience and sin. It is that divine wrath that is in the hand of the Father that the Son is now hesitating for a moment to grab because he knows what's in it. You know, Jesus had a human body like ours. It functioned just like ours. Nerves and endings and pain receptors and all the other things work as they work. The need of sleep, the need of oxygen, heart beating, blood pumping. He was fully or truly man, truly human. And there is a scene in which you go back to Isaiah 53 where his body becomes marred to where it's unrecognizable as being human. The abuse that he will take in his body, the pain and being stripped and being humiliated, being mocked by wicked, wicked men. A multitude who are reviling him and cursing him and all that he will go out to. But I don't think that is the dread that makes him hesitant for a moment. Somewhere behind that, somewhere that is almost beyond our comprehension, he enters in to receive and bear on his shoulders the divine wrath of a holy God on disobedience. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And there's a great deal of mystery there, and I don't want to get out in left field, but we are sure of this, that he is stripped of his comforts, of God's pleasure, his presence, his favor, something that had never been experienced by the Son in all creation, in all of existence. He was never born. He was never made. For eternity, they had this divine fellowship. And for a moment, the Son of God would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a moment in this where we just have to put our hand over our mouth and say, we do not know the depths of it, Lord. And yet, Jesus' petition, is there another way? Is there another option? But notice his persistence. Praise God. Verse 39 has more than just let this cup pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You say, well, was Jesus not willing to go to the cross? I don't read into it that way. What you need to read into this, despite the fear, the anxiety, the suffering, the sorrow felt in his heart, the agony that he is experiencing at this moment, despite all of that, let your will remain, whatever it is. Three times he prays to the Father, and three times he concludes with this statement, this proclamation, this directive, this perseverance, not my will, but your will be done, as the King James says it. In fact, you see this, and at the end of this, as he is praying to him after the third time, his disciples are sleeping, and let's just leave them sleeping. His disciples are sleeping. Verse 45, 46. Then he came to his disciples, said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. There'll be time for that. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And you almost want to think, you should be reading this. He went the other way. Judas is coming. 200 men maybe or more coming with all their equipment that they came with, and they're coming for him, and Jesus moves into the danger. Why? Because of his desire to do the Father's will. Let your will be done. His resolve. Notice, well, let me just read that. We were reading this morning, and a couple of us gathered together for a Bible study in Psalm Isaiah 53. Verse number 11, out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of this Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see both his delight in the outcome of what he's getting ready to do, not the suffering, but what it meant, what it was for. Because it wasn't because he was sinful. It wasn't because people just had it out for him. It was because we are sinful and there was nothing else to do about it. That was the answer. The answer we have back to Jesus' prayer is that there was, there is no other way. There's no other way. And isn't that something worth thinking about? If anybody could work out something different than Jesus dying on a cross and putting your faith in that that Savior who died on a cross and rose from the dead, if anybody could work out anything different, another plan, another way, don't you think God would have worked it out at that moment when His beloved Son was about to be abused by some wicked, violent men? It smacks against our self-righteousness, doesn't it? Our attempt to kind of make ourselves better and help ourselves out along the way to get ourselves there in our best efforts. And you go back to this. There is no other way. If there was another way, we would have found it here in the Garden of Gethsemane at this moment before all this transpired. Or we might just pull that and stretch that on every religious claim and every religious promise and every other religion that promises some kind of hope of salvation if you're good enough or go through these steps and motions. And the Bible says there is no other way than this suffering servant Jesus Christ. Had there been, we would have seen the exit ramp, the directions here in the garden in this moment in Jesus' life. There is no other way. Just practically speaking, and if I could say it this way, that is the gospel message. That you and I have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And for some of you young people that are not familiar what sin is, you know what disobedience is. I think we pretty much all got a handle on that. And the Bible says we've all been disobedient unto God. The consequences of that disobedience is death. We have to stand before God and give an account. We're in trouble. We're in deep trouble. And there's no way to make things right. And God, in His goodness and His love to us who've disobeyed Him, instead of meeting us in anger, comes to us in the person of His only begotten Son, who takes the consequences of that disobedience into His own body. He dies for us. And the Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is the only way. There is no other way. But I want to mention one more thing in closing. Because this is a suffer in our place, and it is remarkable as He suffers, becoming sin for us. And again, back to a conversation I had this morning, He never sinned, even in bearing our sins. All the way to the end, He was faithful to the Father. All the way in, all the way to the end, He committed His life to the Father. He did all of this on our behalf. If there's no other way, for what? If there's no other way to save humanity, is there no other way to bring hope to His creation, to redeem all that had been lost in Adam? And the truth is, there is no other way. So He steps into this because He is that way. He's our substitution. It really is our cup that He takes from the Father's hand. Our place that He takes in line. Our number. And so in taking our place, and it's such a beautiful thought, He hands to us another cup, doesn't He? In fact, in the context of our passage a little earlier on, in verse number 27, we'll go back to verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Isn't that remarkable? removing from our hands that cup of dread, the cup of sorrow and shame, the cup of despair. And he would take that into himself so that he might hand to us a cup of life and fellowship and communion and hope and strength and grace. And even as we come tonight to communion, that is what it is, isn't it? It's a reminder that there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has drank to the last drop the condemnation that you and I deserve, that we faced, so that we may drink in of his life that he has given for us. Well, dear Christina, as we bow for a word of prayer, won't you bow with me just for a moment? As we see the sorrow and the trouble of our Savior, we see it in the light of he was troubled for us, so that you and I might not be troubled. And you may be here tonight and you may have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the one who God has sent so that you may have forgiveness of sin. And the Bible says that if you would come to him, believe in him, you should have everlasting life. And what a fitting evening to come together tonight and on a Good Friday when we celebrate, we think about, we worship, we reflect on the fact that he took our place, that you would put your faith and trust in him. If you haven't done that, I would just urge you to do that even now. They that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for you, Christian, be encouraged. In some way, there's a solemnity to this evening as we think about what Jesus has done. Oh, but in another way, it is the balm, the source of rejoicing that he hung there for me. Father, we thank you for this evening. We cannot fathom the depths of the inner working of the Trinity and the suffering of our Savior. We cannot even fathom just one small degree the depth of your love that you would send him for us. Lord, what love, what forgiveness, what joy there is to be found in him. Thank you for such a willing Savior, such a strong Savior, such a good Savior, complete Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored in our hearts and minds, even in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.